Finishing up chapter 11 of John today, so let's give Donna our attention as she reads the text.
I'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 45 through 47. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Here is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Donna. Well, before we start, Phil mentioned to me that the reason that Sam doesn't watch sports anymore is because all the teams he roots for are really bad. Sam, I'm just a messenger, man. I'm just passing that on. Though I'm not sure. I mean, Phil, you haven't checked the standings recently about your Reds. So he checks them every day. Well, we are going to finish up the first half of our study on John. We're going to finish up chapter 11. And full disclosure, my home group has been studying the chapter 11 of John for the last few months. So if I say anything noteworthy today, it probably came from one of our discussions. And I do want to take this occasion just to give a shout out to my home group. You know, we just have just regularly rich times of fellowship around God's word. And it's always encouraging to me when we either discuss a sermon or a passage or a topic from the Bible, just the different understanding, illumination, insight, application that different people have about that passage. It's part of, I think, the one another's of the Christian life. You know, encourage one another, teach one another, counsel one another. And we regularly experience that in our home group, and I'm sure you do as well. And that I'm just thankful for our home groups. They're modeled after Acts 2, where it says that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And so again, thank God for being able to do that in small groups. Well, our text today is the aftermath of a great miracle. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And one of the things we're going to see today in the text, and really as we look back over the first 11 chapters of John, is that God is at work. And identifying and understanding how God is at work in the world and in our lives will help us grow in fruitfulness as Christians. You know, it's much easier to pray and to cooperate with God when we understand what he's doing, what he's about. It helps our praying, it helps our thinking, and it helps our doing. So our text today is going to show us three areas where God is at work. But before we get to that, I want us to take a look at this picture of Nick Wallanda. He is a high wire performer. I don't know if you remember, back in 2012, he was the first person to ever walk across Niagara Falls. He has many Guinness World Book of Records. He was the first to cross over the Grand Canyon area gorge on a high wire. He is the seventh generation member of the Flying Wallanda family. And I know, you know, for all you guys who thought you were really clever when you proposed to your wife, and some of you were, I think this guy has you topped. In 1999, he proposed to his future wife, Orindira, on a wire 30 feet high during a performance in Montreal, Quebec. Having just performed a seven-man pyramid act with his family, he stayed on the platform while the family descended. He walked to the middle of the wire, got down on one knee, and proposed to her in front of 25,000 people. Fortunately, she said yes. Well, Nick is also, he's a Christian, and he's been very public about his faith. In fact, he wrote a book called Balance, A Story of Faith, Family, and Life on the Line. And life is all about balance, isn't it? Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, it's trying to find balance in our life. For instance, you know, the desire to have a disciplined schedule, a structured schedule, and also having a two-year-old in your home. That can be a challenge, right? Or if we look at the Bible, in Ephesians 4, it talks about we should speak the truth in love. And we all know people who speak the truth, or at least what they think is the truth, right? But sometimes they don't always do it with love. And then you have a person who is very loving or merciful, but rarely speaks the truth to others, even when it would be very helpful. So the Bible is full of balancing different doctrines. There's a divine tension between different truths that we are called to walk in. And we're called to embrace all the truth and emphasis of Scripture and to seek to walk it out. And sometimes that can be a challenge because, you know, we want things simple, right? We want them easy. It's like the Staples button, right? Easy. You just hit the button and things happen. And truth actually can make things easy. It helps clarify things. But when there's more than one truth involved, it can be challenging. Life can be complicated, right? Because God he's not necessarily complicated, but he's complex. For instance, God is both holy and merciful, and we're glad that he is. So it requires wisdom, it requires grace to balance different doctrine, and it requires a dependency on the Holy Spirit. And I think part of what it means to walk in the Spirit is to do that, to balance different truths of Scripture in our life. And it requires just the Holy Spirit's help. So let's go to the Holy Spirit. Let's go to God in prayer and ask him to bless our time today, that we might be a people who understand how God works and also how to balance truth in our life. Well, Lord, we do thank you for the book of John. We thank you just for the story of Jesus ministering in the earth, the Son of God. And Lord, I pray as we continue to read the Gospels that we would love Christ more by the things that he said and the things that he did. Lord, let us grow in understanding and becoming more like the Son of God. And we do ask you this morning, Lord, bring illumination to our hearts and mind. Help me to teach well, Lord. Help us to hear the word of God and to apply it to our lives. Amen. Well, we have three points this morning. The first one is God works through the message of Jesus Christ. Second is God works in mysterious ways, including through evil and wicked people. And the third is that God works in us by giving us wisdom and faith. So of all the ways that God is at work, the most important way that he is at work is in the work of salvation. saving people from the consequences and from the power of sin. It's the work of regeneration, where God causes people to be born again, and he grants them new life in Christ, from which results in them repenting and placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the most glorious work that God could do in anybody's life. It is a gift of God. And so here, in this first point, here are the two truths that we have to balance. The first one is, God is the one who works salvation in others. It's God alone who saves. And the second one is that God has ordained and chosen to use us in this work of salvation. And we see this work of salvation in our text in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. And we see this throughout the book of John. Even though some doubted, some rejected Christ, some thought he was crazy, some thought he had a demon, yet others were coming to faith in Christ. We see that in John 7, verses 30 and 31. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. And we see that not only in this chapter, but in also chapter 8, verse 30, chapter 10, verse 42. And to me, it's encouraging that despite opposition and persecution from the Pharisees and the high priest, and also despite the fact that Jesus is saying some very hard things to some of the people who are saying that they want to follow him, and he says hard things to them, and they actually stop following him. In the midst of all of that, people are coming to faith in Christ. And why is that? Why? It's because God is at work, and only God can save, and no one can thwart God's plan and God's work. And that's especially encouraging to me as I think about our current situation in our country. You know, the last year or two, it seems like there's been an acceleration in our culture of just throwing off all restraint in terms of Judeo-Christian values. And it reminds me of what it says in Psalm 2. Okay, well, it'll appear sometime. There we go, thank you. And here it's talking about the nations. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Again, throwing off any restraint they think that God would have on their lives. And, you know, this has been going on since the garden. I understand that. But in the last few years, especially in our country, it seems like we've gone from 60 miles an hour to 560 miles an hour. And it is concerning, and we should pray, and we should be concerned, and we should act in any way that God allows us to act. But at the same time, we should be encouraged that even in the midst of what is happening in our culture, God is at work, and God is saving people, and they're coming to faith. Now, this, as I mentioned, this work of saving faith is an amazing and great work, one that only God can do. In fact, in James 1:18, we read that it is God who alone does this. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, it was God's own will that he brought people to a new birth. You know, babies don't decide to be born. It's a decision from somebody else. And so this work of salvation, which is glorious and great, I want to just take a few minutes and look, both in our text and the first half of John, some of the dynamics of God working salvation in people's lives. So the first point would be, sub-point here, is that the work of salvation is somewhat a mystery, and it's carried out by the Spirit of God. We read in John 3, it's the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him at night. They're having this conversation. And Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Have you ever had anybody just kind of walk up quietly behind you and you don't hear them? And they're about 2 or 3 feet from you and they say, "Hey, Mike." And you jump out of your shoes. Well, the Spirit of God doesn't necessarily sneak up on us, but he is at work in ways that we don't see or know about. You know, salvation is from first to last a work of God. And often it's done in secret. You know, God is working in people's lives, and it involves him working in their hearts and their minds. And we don't always see that. I know in my own life, when I first heard the gospel and the gospel's call, nothing outwardly changed in my life. But inwardly, there was a lot going on. God, I was trying to repress it, but God was pressing the demands of the kingdom of God in my heart and my mind. And that went on for a long time, even though people outwardly could not see it. It's a work of the Spirit. And we can't cause people to be born again. We don't know the where and the how and the when of this work in people's hearts and minds. And this work of the new birth, it's a mystery. It's just like the miracle and the mystery of a newborn baby. Now, I have 4 children, and I was there in the labor and delivery room for all 4 of them. Connie was doing all the work. God bless her. But every time we had a child born, it was amazing to me. I knew for 8 or 9 months that she was pregnant. I could see that child growing in her womb. There we were in the delivery room. She's pushing. I can see the crown of the child's head. But when that baby popped out, it was amazing. Every time, it was like, it's a baby in all its glory, you know, all gooey and, you know, crying and breathing and created in the image of God and created also in the image of his parents. Birth is an amazing and wonderful thing that only God can bring about. And Solomon actually adds to this mystery of birth in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says this, "As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." See, it's one thing that this child is born physically, but then God breathes upon this child and gives this child a living soul, a spirit. And again, we don't really know how that works, but that's really what distinguishes us and separates us from all the creatures here on the earth, is that we have a living spirit, a soul that can commune with God. And only God can do that. And then there is the wonder and amazement of regeneration, where a person is actually born again or born anew. The Bible says born from above, where a person experiences a new life in Christ. That is a work that only God can do. And though this work is somewhat a mystery in how it happens, we do know this about this work. It involves him invading one's life with the claim that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. See, Jesus in the book of John is continually declaring and revealing that he is the Messiah. Now, he didn't go around just saying, "Hey, I'm him, I'm the Messiah, I'm running for the office of Messiah." No, he didn't do it that way. But through his teaching, remember, the people said, no one has spoken with authority like this. And through his words to the Pharisees, to the people, and through his works, he was declaring that he was the Messiah. But he was also revealing himself to individuals as the Messiah. He did that with the blind man in chapter 9. After he finds out that the man who he healed is kicked out of the synagogue, Jesus goes up to him and it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And we see this also with the woman at the well in chapter 4 of John. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus was revealing himself to individuals as the Messiah, as the Lord. And that's a part, that's characteristics of this saving work of God, that Christ is showing himself not only as Savior, but as Lord, the King. And we're called to follow him as King. I thought of Phil Sasser's testimony that he's given a number of times, that when he first heard about Christ, and not the first time he heard about it, but when he realized that Christ was alive, he said, I realized two things. Jesus was alive, and I was in trouble. And why was he in trouble? Well, because he understood that Christ was Lord. He was the Messiah. He was the King. And that had implications in his life, and he had to change. And that is part of this work of salvation. Here's another dynamic of this work of salvation. God works in different ways. It's through the Spirit, but the Spirit works in many different avenues. You know, the other night at home group, we had a discussion question, and it was, when we look back in the book of John and the different ways that people responded to Christ when they first heard him, which person do you identify with? And it was interesting and wonderful to hear people share about how they first heard about the Lord and how God worked in their lives in different ways. You know, God is a personal God. He works. He knows us. He works differently. Some of the people said, "Hey, I went to church all my life, but I never really heard the gospel. I didn't really understand it. But God came and he brought illumination into my life." I think of my wife's testimony. She grew up with two sisters, and they all love to read. And if you know Connie, she still loves to read. You know, she'll be in the kitchen making bread, kneading bread, and reading a book at the same time. And so when her older sister, Patty, went away to college and became a Christian, and she came home, she did two things. She introduced her Christian friends to her two sisters, and she started leaving Christian books and literature around because she knew that her sisters would read anything. And they did. And that's partly how God worked in her life to bring the gospel to her. And we see this in our text. We see this in verse 45, that the people came to believe in Christ because of this amazing miracle. Now, for sure, many people believed in Christ as the Messiah or prophet because of the miracles, but they didn't purpose to follow him. And that was probably the reason that Jesus said such hard things to these disciples in John 6. He knew that they really weren't interested in following him. But there were people who saw these signs and wonders and miracles and realized that it was the Messiah. In fact, in John 7, it says, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" So they were looking at these miracles, but they were looking beyond the miracles to what the miracles were pointing to. And they were pointing to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. But also when we look in the book of John, we find other people coming to Christ without any type of sensational miracle. Again, God works people's lives differently. Martha, Daniel mentioned last week, she made a great confession in chapter 11. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, this was before Lazarus was raised. Okay. So people were coming to Christ, some through miracles, some through Jesus' words. John chapter 8, verse 30. That whole chapter, there's no miracles at all. But it says in verse 30, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." And I think when we look at our own lives and we think about how did we come to Christ, everybody has a different story, right? You may have come to Christ in a dramatic way. Maybe there had to be a dramatic change in your lifestyle. Or maybe you came to Christ very gradually or gently as a child or as a teen because you were raised in a Christian home. Either way, if you came to Christ, it was by God's grace. It's God's grace. He works differently, but it's God's grace working in our lives. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Here's another truth about the work of God in salvation. Some believe and some don't. We look at that in verse 46 of our text. Some believed, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And isn't it amazing how people can see the same miracle and have different reactions? Some saw this great miracle and believed. Some saw this miracle and they went to the authorities. And really, this is the great divide of life. You know, we can joke about there's two types of people in the world, but seriously, there really are only two types of people in the world. There are the people who have believed upon the Savior and those who haven't. The Bible says there are the wheat and there are the tares. There are the sheep and there are the goats. Either a person is in Adam or he is in Christ. And if you are in Christ, it is because God has been at work in your life. In John 6:44, Jesus declared this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You can't come to Christ unless he is at work in your life. But remember, there's two truths. We're balancing two truths. And we see this second truth in our text in verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." See, they had been with Mary. Mary was a believer. Martha was a believer. They had testified of their faith in Christ. We're assuming that Lazarus was a believer. If he wasn't before he was raised from the dead, I'm sure he was afterwards. But apparently, some of their friends, some of their Jewish friends, had not believed upon Christ. But the fact that they had been with Mary and Martha, they had been exposed to Jesus. They had seen Jesus. They had heard Jesus. And they came to faith. We see this also in chapter 1 of John. Andrew brings his brother Peter to the Savior. Philip brings his friend Nathanael to the Savior. You know, there was a study done back in the 70s that said that they asked people, "How did you come to faith in Christ?" 75% of them said, "Either through a family member or a friend." So not necessarily some big event. Or if it was a big event, probably the family member or friend invited them. This is both encouraging and convicting. It's encouraging because God wants to use us in our family and our friends' lives to bring them to the Savior. It's convicting because we have to obey that. We need to obey that. God wants to use us. So how do we reconcile these two truths? That God alone saves, but he wants to use us in this work. Because we can be tempted to throw up our arms and say, well, it's only God who works, so there's nothing that I can do. Well, that's an incomplete understanding of how God has ordained salvation to come. The normal means of grace in saving faith is that God works through his people. So we should focus on the things that we can control and not the things that we can't. Now, I'm speaking there from a human perspective. But in Deuteronomy 29:29, it speaks about this. It says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. So it's not our job to understand all the deep counsels of God that haven't been revealed to us. But it is our job to trust and obey. And part of that obedience is spreading the gospel. Paul helps us out with this in 1 Corinthians 3 when he's talking to the Corinthians about the spread of the gospel. And he says this, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed." See, God is working through his servants. "As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So I think that encourages us. We want to be like the sower in the parable of the sower and the seed. We can pray for others, and we can sow God's word into different people's lives and trust God for the results. Well, our second point is that God works in mysterious ways, including through evil and wicked people. God is at work, but we don't always know how he is working or how he will use certain occurrences. And this is true not only in salvation, but after a person comes to Christ. And most Christians can testify that God sometimes works in mysterious and providential ways that they don't understand, but that end up working for their good. You know, in the Old Testament, Joseph is an example of that. He went through many trials. Esther is another example of that. They went through different, you know, sometimes they suffered. In Esther's case, she was in a kind of a unique, different situation, but God ended up using it for good for them and for the people of Israel. And in verses 47 and 52, we see the beginning, how God uses the evil desires and actions of others for his purposes. And here specifically, we see for the great purposes of Christ crucified. And we get a picture of that in Acts 4. They're having a prayer meeting. And we get a recording of part of the prayer. And part of the prayer is actually Psalm 2, the psalm that I read earlier. And from there, they say this, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place." You know, God in his providence often works through evil people to accomplish this, his purposes. And we see this unfolding in verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees were upset that Jesus was doing all these miracles. Now, doesn't this show their sinful blindness in opposition to the truth? Because you wonder, what was that conversation like? Both, you know, for the people who kind of were like little tattletales, right? They saw Lazarus raised from the dead and they run off to the Pharisees. What was that conversation like? Hey, there was this guy who was dead for 4 days and Jesus raised him from the dead. Oh yeah, we got to get rid of this guy. I mean, it really reveals their hardness of their hearts. I mean, the raising of Lazarus doesn't automatically mean that Jesus was the Messiah, but it should have given them a reason to stop and look and listen to his claims. And actually, many of the people were doing that. Remember, they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Some of the people were getting it, and the Pharisees weren't. But you see, part of the work of God also involves hardening people in their sin and their unbelief. And that's a scary thing. A hardened heart refuses to listen to biblical truth, to wisdom, to counsel, and it delights in doing its own will. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't complain to God or maybe even be angry with God. I mean, the Psalms are full of that, people just pouring out their emotions to God. But that's different. They are actively engaging God at that point. A person with a hard heart is refusing to listen and to submit to God. And that's what we see in the Pharisees. And we do get insight into why they did not accept Christ and the miracles that pointed to him. Look at verse 48 in our text. They said this, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You know, on one hand, this was a legitimate concern. You know, our way of life as we know it may be taken from us. It's not wrong to want to keep your way of life. Don't we all want to keep our way of life right now? I would say yes. It wasn't that they didn't answer the question right, that is who Christ was, but they didn't even ask the right question. They didn't ask a Godward question or answer. Because whenever anything comes our way, specifically something new, or out of the ordinary, or unexpected that challenges our status quo, our question and our attitude should be, Lord, what should I think about this? Lord, what does your word say about this? What is your perspective about this? The Pharisees didn't do that, did they? But if we peel away a layer or two and look at their hearts, this is what we find. A people unwilling to submit to Christ's reign. That's really what the issue was. See, the Pharisees and the priest, the high priest, they thought when the Messiah came that he would conquer the Romans and he would allow them to do business as usual. But that wasn't the type of Messiah that Jesus came to be. He came to be the Lord. He came to be the Messiah that walked into the temple, and remember in John 2, remember what he started doing there? Turning over tables. And you know, those tables had stuff on them. Precious stuff. Stuff that we want to hold on to. But when Christ as Messiah comes into a person's life or confronts a person with his lordship, that's what he does. He starts turning over tables. And I remember in my own life, when I first heard the claims of Christ and the call of the gospel, to me it was terrifying. It was earth-shattering. You know, Christ came in and he started turning over tables in my life. And I was like whoa, Jesus, let's step away from the tables, take a deep breath. Let's talk about this. Let's make a deal. Now, I wasn't saying that consciously, but that's really what was going on in my heart. I was basically saying, okay, I'll do this. I'll stop swearing. And I'll go to church more. And I'll try to stop partying. And you know what he did? He just kept pushing over tables. Because Jesus isn't interested in a little bit of change in our life. He's interested in becoming the Lord, the Messiah, the King of our life. And do you ever wonder why Jesus was so hard on certain people? Well, if you have a hard heart, or if you're holding on to something very tightly, he needs to speak hard things to you because he's not interested in making a few little changes in your life. And that was the issue with the Pharisees. They were freaking out about giving up control of their world. And that's what Jesus wanted. Abraham Kuyper, who is a Dutch theologian, he was also the prime minister of the Netherlands. That's a pretty good resume. He said this of the reign of Christ. In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, "That is mine." And that's what Christ the Messiah comes to do. Well, I have a lot more to say about that. But time does not allow. But I would just say that, again, Christ did not just come to be Savior. He came to be Lord. And the two truths, if we go back to our high wire illustration about balancing, the two truths that we hold in this area of God working or that when God works mysteriously and sovereignly, even through bad things or evil people, here are the two things we have to balance. One, he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. Ultimately, God will cause difficult things, even evil things, to be used for good in our lives. Romans 8:28, he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We must believe that. But the other truth, the other reality is that there are real things happening to us. Things which sometimes are very difficult and sorrowful and hurtful. And even though God can use evil things for good, they are still evil and they still cause us much pain and sorrow. You may have lost someone close to you, a friend or a family member, or you may have had a spouse leave you, or you may have gotten fired from a job, or you may have come up with an illness that is debilitating, or maybe your child is not following the Lord right now. We all have those trials in our life. In the long run, we know that God is somehow going to work that for our good. However, it still hurts. There's real sorrow. And in some of these cases, people have committed real sin and evil against you or someone else. And it can be a challenge to hold those two things, those two truths, and balance them in our life. But we need to. I think in the end, this truth of God's working all things for our good is what we want to hold, in a sense, firmer or tighter. But in the short run especially, we must not minimize the pain and the suffering and the reality of sin that we and others experience. And this should motivate us. This is similar to what Ron prophesied this morning. It should motivate us to be merciful and compassionate and gracious towards others, especially those who are going through difficult times. We should not go to Romans 8:28 when somebody is suffering. We should just go out and be with them and suffer with them. We want to hold both of those things. But in our text, we see this principle at an even deeper level. For when we go through trials, when sad or evil things happen to us, it's in the context of sinful people living in a sinful world. You know, your spouse may have left you and sinned against you, but you probably sinned against them as well. And I don't say that to minimize anybody's pain, but I just to help us with our perspective, especially when we look at what Christ suffered. Because with Christ, he lived a sinless life. He was the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth, and to whom all beauty and purity and praise and honor should be given. And yet he suffered what he did not deserve, both from the hands of sinful and evil people, but also from a holy God, a righteous God. He suffered for us. And if we had time, and we don't have time, I would take us to Isaiah 53. I want to commend that chapter for you to look at this week. Because it highlights two things. It's this amazing prophecy 700 years before Christ was born that so very specifically details how Christ suffered for us and the benefits that we receive from him. I want to encourage you to look at it because the fact that Christ was betrayed by the Jews and by the Pharisees, God did use that for good. He used it for good in our life. Christ suffered for us. And Isaiah 53 specifically shows us two things. One, the benefits that we received from Christ's suffering, but it also shows us how Christ suffered. And both of those things are very important in our lives. Well, our third point is that God works by giving us wisdom and faith. Verse 54 said, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, this contrasts with the earlier part of the chapter. I don't know if you remember that, but you know, if you look back in verse 8, Jesus said, hey, we need to go to Judea again. And his disciples say, Master, don't you remember the Jews want to stone us? And Jesus said, if anybody walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. You know, Jesus wasn't afraid of his enemies. He trusted God, and he knew that doing God's will and walking in the light was a safe place to be. But he also showed prudence and wisdom in dealing with the crowds who at sometimes wanted to make him a political king, but also with the Pharisees and the priest who wanted to kill him. See, wisdom involves prudence. And prudence is the ability to look down the road and anticipate danger and avoid it. It's showing care and thought for the future. And Proverbs talks about prudence. In fact, in Proverbs 22:3 is one of those Proverbs that it's word for word, it's repeated in chapter 27. It says this, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. And you know, God works in different ways. Sometimes he works miraculously and dramatically. You know, you think about when Peter was in jail and he gets delivered by an angel being sent. He opens the prison doors and he gets out. Or you look at Paul on the road to Damascus. he's converted right there on the road to Damascus. It's just a miraculous conversion. But sometimes God works just by giving us wisdom and shows us how to avoid danger and harm. Think about Joseph and Mary. When Jesus was born, God warned them and told them to go to Egypt. Now, do you ever think about that? Why didn't God just send angels to protect them? We don't know, but they obeyed him, and that was his will for their lives. Also, Paul, who suffered a lot for the gospel, but in Acts 22, he was about to be flogged, and he used the common grace of his Roman citizenship to escape from being flogged. And Jesus himself, oftentimes he hid in the temple from the Jews so he wouldn't be stoned. And here we see him keeping a low profile from the Jews. So here are the two truths that we need to balance. One, we need to be willing to take risk. You know, life is full of risk, but especially if we're going to live for God, we have to take risk. But the other balance is that we need to have wisdom and prudence. Now, maybe you know people who typify the extremes of these two truths, or maybe you're one of those people. For instance, maybe you're a person who never takes any risk. You're always trying to be safe. And then there's the other person who is always taking risk, and sometimes foolishly. They don't look down the road. They don't seek to protect themselves in a wise way. Let me suggest two things to help us with this balance in life. First of all, we need to trust God in all things. Whether if you're being prudent, you need to trust God. If you're taking a risk, you need to trust God. Also, we need wisdom. We need wisdom to live life. Wisdom comes from asking God for wisdom. It comes from his word. And it comes from sound counsel of wise people. And I just pray that God will help us to be a people full of faith and full of wisdom. That's that balance. And again, we need God's grace. We need the Holy Spirit to help us do that. Well, in terms of application, let me just make a couple points. The first would be that we should just trust in the power of the gospel. It is God who saves, and he wants to use us. So don't be afraid to share the gospel with other people, including the call to come to Christ as Lord. And look for opportunities, especially with your friends and family, to share Christ with them. I also just want to take this opportunity to mention that Walt Riley is going to be leading an evangelistic team in the church. You're going to hear more about that in the next few months. In the past, Walt has done things with evangelism, but he's going to be specifically focusing on that with a team of people. And it's primarily going to be to help equip the church for this work of evangelism so that we can cooperate with this work of God in salvation. So we look forward to Walt using his gifts there. Well, let's end up by just reading the last three verses. Again, we're closing up the first half of our series on John. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. It's a good place to stop, isn't it? It's kind of like we're watching a movie and this is the halfway point. It's like a little teaser, right? The people were wondering, is Christ going to come up to the feast? The Pharisees are looking to arrest him, to kill him. The suspense grows. And we're going to end it right here. Yes. Thank you. And it will be continued in September. Well, if the worship team can come up, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is at work. You're at work saving people. We pray for that, for any of those, even here today, who have not come to trust you as Savior and as Lord, that they would hear the good news, they would hear the call of the gospel, and they would turn to you by your Spirit being at work in their life. Lord, we pray that you be at work in our life, even when we go through trials and difficult times. We would trust you in these times, Father. We would look to you for help and grace. And Lord, we pray that you would also give us wisdom and faith to walk through life. Thank you that you are at work. You're at work through your Son, through your Spirit, through your Word. And we praise you for that. Amen.